Lord our God, we are so grateful for the scriptures and what you convey to us there, truth, life, meaning. You reveal yourself. We know you in profound and deep ways because you inspired prophets and apostles to pen your word. So we pray now as we consider it that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak to us, illuminate us to the truth of what we read, and help us to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus by the power of your Spirit and the word of your truth. So we give you thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, a little bit different message today. And to be honest, I've kind of been dreading today. Because today's passage is a difficult one. John went down to Children's Church, right? He was telling me this morning that he was reading over today's passage before church, and it's kind of a strange one. It's strange, it's obscure, it's difficult to figure out, and more than that, I've had a lot of anxiety about what to say from it, what lessons or applications we can take from it. Freddie talked last week about wrestling with the scriptures. More accurately, I think, wrestling with God through the scriptures. And so I've wrestled over this passage for a few weeks, and I feel like, I hope, that this week the Lord has helped to bring some illumination, some insight. But I'll say now, it's not insight that I'm altogether comfortable with. Anybody ever been there? You see something of God in the scriptures and you're like, okay, I understand, but I'm not really comfortable with that. It doesn't fit my way of thinking. Guess what? God don't fit your way of thinking. Whatever it is, he doesn't fit. I had a great discussion with a brother in Christ this week, and we were talking about Calvinism and Arminianism, and if you don't know what those are, they're two systems of understanding God in relationship with humanity. And I just said, you know what? God doesn't fit in Calvin's box or Arminianus's box, you know? He's bigger than all of our boxes. But sometimes that's uncomfortable. In fact, I recall times when I have just wept over encountering something in Scripture that, God, I don't like this. And I know you're not supposed to say that, you know? Anybody else join me? I don't like that. It's not the way I would have said it, God. He's like, it wasn't your job to write it. So I've wrestled with this passage and then come to some insights that I'm not altogether comfortable with. Challenging, provoking things to me. And I pray that the challenge and the provocation would help us to grow in our faith. And above all today, this, our reverence for God. Reverence. It's not a word we often use today, right? Respect. Like a forgotten concept in the world we live in. Fear. We talk about fear, but how often do we talk about fear in relationship to God? Let's not forget. Our God, who is loving and compassionate and merciful and full of grace, is also holy and just and not a plaything for our amusement. This is true. God is not a plaything for my amusement. He's not my genie in a bottle. Every time I say that, I think of that. To Britney Spears. I won't sing it, okay? Steve Brown, some of you know who Steve Brown is, says something to this effect. I didn't have the exact quote. If you've not stood before God with great fear and trembling, you've probably never stood before God. Like Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he's not safe, but he's good. Okay? And especially in our time, I think there is a need for a balance, an enlarged embrace of our God that takes into account the whole testimony of Scripture, in which God is revealed both as immanent and transcendent, merciful and mighty, compassionate and to be feared. So that's what I pray that the Lord will help us to do today, to embrace a God who's bigger than our box. So we left Moses standing with a stick in his hand and the promise of God that God would be with him, the commission of God that he was to go to Pharaoh and to call for the release of the Hebrew people. Moses responds to God's commission with a litany of excuses, and the lesson that I drew from that, Moses says, I'm not up to the task, and the lesson that I draw from that is that none of us are up to the task. God always calls people who are ill-equipped to whatever it is that he calls us. I got a phone call from Rick last Sunday afternoon. That word you use Sunday, that should be the word of the day. I'm like, what word are you talking about? He couldn't remember, so I went flipping back through notes and said, oh, axiomatic. That's the word he was saying. It was a good word. Axiomatic, it means it's a principle, a truth that operates universally. It is axiomatic that God calls people who are ill-equipped. You know why? Because there isn't anybody who is equipped. We're all weak, feeble. So if God's going to use anybody, it's axiomatic, right, that he must use weak, feeble people. God always calls the ill-equipped, but the execution of God's call is never contingent upon our ability or lack thereof. The execution of God's call is always contingent upon the strength and the sufficiency of him who calls. Always. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul says, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So God simply says to Moses, place at my disposal what is available to you, a stick. Make it available and watch what I can do with it. That's a good lesson for me and you. What do you have at your disposal? Make it available and watch what God can do. So this concluded the encounter with between Moses and Yahweh at the burning thorn bush, and Moses sets off to do that which is impossible to him, but which is possible with God, and that's where we will pick up today. We'll read starting in chapter 4, verse 18, and I'll read through verse 26 today. Exodus 4:18. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive. Jethro said, go, I wish you well. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for the men who wanted to kill you are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. Then the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. This is the word of the Lord. I'd intended to get through the rest of this chapter today, but I didn't, so we'll stop there. So So it starts off, the passage that we read starts off pretty benign. Moses returns to the house of Jethro, also known as what? Jethro. Reuel. Okay. His father-in-law. He returns to Jethro, his father-in-law's house, to ask leave of him. Let me go back to my own people, the Hebrews in Egypt, to see if any of them are still alive. And we're not told here whether or not Moses informed Jethro of any of the strange events that occurred, or whether he told Jethro about his commission from the Lord. But just in thinking about that, what kind of conversation did they have? You know, I think ahead in Exodus, and we see that Moses greatly trusts and respects his father-in-law. And so I would assume that he disclosed at least some of what occurred here, told his father-in-law, got advice or whatever. But either way, Jethro gives him his blessing, go, and I will wish you well. So, the encounter with Yahweh on Sinai has concluded, but the conversation continues. And God informs Moses that he need not fear those who wanted to kill him. All the men who wanted to kill you are dead. I take it to mean that the Pharaoh who had offered to put out a warrant for his execution, and also the Hebrews who had reported him and rejected his leadership, these are the people that God has said have passed away. Okay? So then in verse 20, so Moses took his wife and sons, plural, and he put them on a donkey and he started back to Israel. Notice, again, Moses has sons, plural. Thus far, if you recall, in our reading through Exodus, we've only heard of one child, the son Gershom, that was born to he and Zipporah in chapter 2, verse 22. We'll find out in chapter 18 that Moses and Zipporah have two sons, Gershom, the firstborn, and Eleazar, who's their second son. Keep this in mind. Chapters 2 through 4 of Exodus covers a period of 40 years. 40 years in two chapters. Three chapters. So, you know, I mean, it stands to reason that a lot of detail is omitted, including in this case that Moses and Zipporah now have two sons, okay? It raises the question for me, it'll be relevant a little later in our discussion, how old are these two sons? Again, 40 years we've had. When in that 40 years were these sons born? I'm assuming that they're still fairly young. It's difficult to imagine three grown adults sitting on a donkey, for one thing. And we'll find out later that they also are still in need of being taken care of, okay, as Moses entrusts them back to the care of his father-in-law later on. Also notice at the end of verse 20, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. This is no longer Moses' staff. What had been Moses' staff is now the staff of God. Moses had relinquished ownership of what he had and surrendered it to the will of God, and a stick in his hand has taken on a whole new significance. It's now the staff of God, and this staff will figure prominently in the events that are going to unfold. And there's something that I wanted to talk about from that, and I said, I don't really have the time, so I'm just going to give you something to think about. Two words. Ownership versus stewardship. Am I the owner of my stuff, or am I the steward of God's stuff? Think about it. That's your homework assignment. Think about it. Yahweh once more speaks to Moses, a reminder, when you return to Egypt, see to it that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. And then he also gives him a glimpse into the future, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Notice, it's God who does the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh does not harden his own heart, but God, for his sovereign purposes, hardens Pharaoh's heart. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you have refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. So we'll see in the weeks to come how that glimpse into the future unfolds. But bear in mind this, God has linked himself to Israel, to the people of Israel, as a father. He says, Israel is my firstborn son. I am a father to Israel. Okay? We'll come back and consider that relationship some other time. But now we come to that strange and obscure event that I mentioned a few minutes ago. One little paragraph that has left my mind reeling for weeks. It is a, what in the heck was that moment, right? What was that? So listen, if you weren't listening before, listen how strange this is. At a lodging place on the way, Yahweh met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So then Yahweh let him alone. And at that time, she said bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Again, what the heck was that? Let's try to unravel a little bit. And this is a very complicated, obscure passage. It's difficult to understand. First of all, in the Hebrew, the original text, it is unclear who it is that God is about to kill. It reads more like, at a lodging place along the way, Yahweh met and was about to kill. Okay, Moses does not appear. The word Moses doesn't appear in the original. I'm not sure. I don't recall if even him does. Okay, Yahweh met and was about to kill. It's also not clear in the original whose feet Zipporah touched with the foreskin of her son. What is clear is that of these two boys, at least one of them had remained uncircumcised. Okay, now. I get to talk about circumcision. Isn't that great? Circumcision. Somebody told me one time that most people don't know what circumcision is, and so you need to explain it in great detail. I was told that like 75% of American men don't know if they're circumcised or not. I'm sorry. I find that hard to believe. Okay? So I'm just going to put the question to you. How many of you don't know what circumcision is? You're lying, Tommy. So all right. Then here's my advice. Google it, you know? Google it. Something to do with the membrum virilis. Okay, but here we go. Aside from the physical attributes of it, the significance of circumcision in the Bible is something that you and I really don't comprehend. Circumcision in the minds of Westerners, non-Jewish people, is a medical thing. That's all it is. And whether you think it's a good medical thing or a bad medical thing, I don't care. Okay? But the significance is something that we don't get. This was a seal. For whatever reason God chose it, it is a seal of a holy covenant with God and the descendants of Abraham. It was the symbol of their national and religious identity. It was the symbol of the Jewish people's religious and national identity, and it was a divinely commanded ordinance for the Jewish people. It is not a divinely commanded ordinance for Gentile people, converts to Christ, okay? But here's what appears to me to have happened, okay? Moses had neglected to circumcise his son or sons, possibly because, just possibility, this is speculation, his non-Jewish wife opposed it. She didn't think that was a good thing, okay? Because Zipporah was a Semite, but she was not a Hebrew. But he had failed to circumcise one of his sons for whatever reason, in violation of God's commandment and with disregard to the all-important emblem of God's covenant with the Israelites. Okay? So, when the scripture says the Lord met and was about to kill him, it's unclear who he was about to kill. But the word in Hebrew that is used implies to make sick. Okay? So it was a sickness that was about to kill whoever it was that God was about to kill. Okay? By means from disease, not sword or something like that. So I take it, okay, my interpretation, that it is the boy, not Moses, who is gravely ill, that his mother recognizes that this grave illness is a judgment of God for not having circumcised the boy, and thus she circumcises him, okay? Throws the foreskin at Moses' feet and curses him, calling him a bridegroom of blood. The King James has it, bloody husband. You are a bloody husband. Thus, the child's life, if I'm correct in my interpretation, is spared, because he's now circumcised in obedience to the commandment of the Lord. That's my interpretation of an admittedly very obscure and difficult passage of scriptures. Passage of scripture. But the big question for me, what are we to make of it? What lesson or lessons can we draw from this? Whether my speculative interpretation is right or not, what's it mean? So here's my conclusion. One sentence conclusion, then I'll expand upon it. We dare not treat with disrespect or disregard the things of God. That's it. That's my conclusion. We dare not treat with disrespect or disregard the things of God. Now, I want to be careful how I phrase all of this today, because in a real and needful sense, we must realize that all things are the things of God. Rightly understood, all of life is sacred, all of life is sacramental, a means through which we receive and are communicated the grace of God. And I want us to know that. I said something a long time ago, and I'm going to say it again today, and I'm going to add a qualification. This is what I said. Rightly understood, biscuits and gravy around the breakfast table is as sacred or sacramental as bread and wine at the communion table. In that statement, my aim is to show that all of life rightly seen is sacred and holy unto the Lord. Okay? But at the same time, that statement could serve to bring us to trivialize the significance of things that ought not be trivialized. It could work in reverse, okay? The communion table. That I don't want to do. I don't want to trivialize those things. So I'm going to take a few minutes and just talk about this. I've been thinking about it this week, and at least hopefully I'm giving you some right understanding. The qualification I'll add is this. Rightly understood, all of life is sacred, and in everything in life, God is aiming to communicate grace toward us, even through something as seemingly mundane as family around the breakfast table. But there are some things in life through which God's grace is more directly and clearly and articulately communicated to us. And those things, because of their connection with what they say to us about God, are worthy of added dignity. Not necessarily for the sake of themselves, but for the sake of what they signify. So I'm saying this in hopes, at least in part, to restore to us a sense of what is, for the most part, lost in our culture a sense of reverence and respect and fear and dignity for those things which are most clearly, directly linked to and link us to our Creator, things for which special honor is due. You understand what I'm saying to you? I feel like it's a balancing act, and I'm just realizing right now I didn't turn off my cell phone, and I'm talking about special honor for sacred things, and so I'm turning off my cell phone. There's a balance here that I want to present. This is what I'm aiming at. We ought to see, we rightfully should see all of life as sacred, holy unto the Lord, sacramental, a means of grace. Yet there are some things which more expressly do that, and we ought to honor those things for what they communicate, their linkedness to the truth they communicate. Okay? I'm going to give you some examples. This is one. Okay? My Bible is not an idol to me, nor should it be to you. Okay? Its leather and its paper and its ink, and in its material composition, has no inherent power or mystical agency. Do you understand what I'm saying? Leather, paper, and ink do not contain in themselves any inherent power or mystical agency. Okay? There's a word here that since I already had to talk about circumcision, throw out another word. The word fetish in our current vernacular has a certain significance that I don't mean here. But you have to understand the word fetish, really, its real meaning is this: to ascribe magical or mystical powers to a thing. Okay? People fetishize the Bible, for instance. They ascribe magical or mystical power to the leather, paper, and ink. I don't want us to do that. But in it, because I know this, in its material composition, paper, leather, and ink ought not to become a fetish to us. But because it is directly and especially communicating to us the things of God, the Bible is, at least in my heart, afforded, even the paper, leather, and ink, is afforded a certain level of dignity. Okay? I won't use my Bible as a doormat, for instance. The cross. I just picked randomly some things that communicate to us the graces of God. You know, this cross is composed, I suppose, of, I don't know what it's composed of, but it's, you know, probably made of plaster and paint. Okay? Plaster and paint. Nothing inherently sacred about the composition of the thing, okay? But what it communicates to me is especially sacred. So I won't use the cross, even though its material composition is nothing but plaster and paint. I won't use the cross as a hat rack. Okay? It's an object which is raised above mere ornamentalism because it so clearly and directly communicates God to us. It's not a doorstop. Okay? Now, how about marriage? Marriage is especially sacred among human relationships. It's given special honor and protection and reverence. Why? Because it directly and immediately communicates to us the relationship of Christ and His church. Why is marriage important? It's important for a lot of social reasons, but it's also more important because to violate and disregard the covenant of marriage is by implication to deface the covenant of God's grace. This is God's stuff. These are things that directly and articulately communicate the grace of God to us. We ought not treat them flippantly. Okay? So therefore, we afford the respect that is due not just the thing for itself, but the truth of God and the grace of God, which it teaches us. Do you get what I'm getting at? Circumcision. In its, what's the word I used before? Material composition, whatever it does, you know, materially, there's no power or significance in the material act itself, the physical act itself. It was and is a medical procedure with no mystical power, but under the economy of the law, that is, under the terms of the Old Covenant, it was a symbol and a sign and a seal, God's covenant relationship with Abraham and his descendants, and was not to be treated flippantly or with disrespect or disregard. It was a holy thing. And to treat it with indignity was to treat God with indignity, and doing so might just prove fatal. Now, you understand why I said at the beginning, this is a different kind of message for me, okay? But I thought of the words of the Apostle Paul, and I'm like, wow. It brings home the same truth. Communion. It's bread and it's wine. Items which in and of themselves hold no special significance, but for which special and sacred significance is attached. So the Corinthian church decided, or at least I should say certain members at least of the Corinthian church decided, the communion was a good opportunity for gluttony and drunkenness. It's just bread and wine after all. Communion, let's party. They treated as profane the thing and failed to recognize what it was, a sign of our covenant relationship with a holy God, a God who is full of mercy and love. And so they ate and they drank. Remember, Paul says, you eat and you drink in an unworthy fashion that had to do not with their own self-worth, but it had to do with the way they treated the bread and the wine. They didn't attribute to the meal its proper and fitting worth. And what did Paul say to them? This is interesting. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. And in case you don't know, fallen asleep is a euphemism for died. That's pretty intense. Paul says, because you've treated with disregard the table of the Lord, many of you are sick and weak. Some of you have died. We dare not treat with disrespect or disregard the things of God. And so I still attempt to live my life from this perspective that all things are God's things. But it's also needful that we recognize that certain things, because of the direct and immediate communication of God's grace and truth, are especially sacred and worthy of special dignity and respect. I was going to go off on a little bit of a tangent, but I still have a ways to go. When the scripture is read, I do not listen with the same attention that I give to Shakespeare or Lewis or Piper or Hemingway. I give special attention because the words are especially holy. When I share at the Lord's table, I do not treat and approach bread and wine the same way I treat and approach biscuits and gravy at the table. Though biscuits and gravy with the family is a sacred thing, sacramental thing, I treat it differently, and I do well to give special and reverential attention. Okay? God is merciful, and I am glad. God could have killed me a billion times over, and he would have done me no wrong. Because I have violated his holiness. And I believe it's Ecclesiastes that says, but for your mercy, we are not consumed all the day long. God is merciful and I'm glad, but if God kills me because I treated as profane his holy things, he will have done me no wrong. Moses didn't circumcise his son, and if God had taken his life or the life of his son, he would have done him no wrong. God instructed Moses, speak to the rock, symbol of himself. He struck it with his staff and said, God said, you don't get to go into the promised land. God did him no wrong. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered unauthorized sacrifice to the Lord, and they died on the spot. And God did them no wrong. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit about the offering that they gave, and they both fell dead on the spot, and God did them no wrong. Thus we must realize, God is my friend, but he's not my buddy. Ours is not a friendship among equals, but friendship between one who is great and mighty and greatly to be feared and one who is weak and sinful and rightly merits God's wrath. So in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, God makes it clear that his glory is to be rightly esteemed, and that for those who neglect to do so, he has every right to bring holy judgment. Thanks to his mercy, he often does not. So in an age when respect and dignity and reverence and the fear of the Lord are all but forgotten, guess what? God hasn't forgotten. And his people ought not forget. One final point. Looking back at that Corinthians event, what Paul said to the Corinthians about their profane treatment of the Lord's table and the result of that, there is every reason to believe that God, even when he brings judgment on those who treat his things with disdain, is ultimately aiming, even then, to the ultimate good of his people, even those upon whom he brings judgment. Because after what Paul says to them about the unworthy manner in which they treat the Lord's table and the result of it, thus many of you are weak and sick and a number of you have fallen asleep, he follows up with these words concerning the mercy of God. This is 1 Corinthians 12:32. When we are judged by the Lord, he's referring to the judgment God had brought upon some of them for their profane treatment of his table. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Hear what he's saying? In other words, why is God afflicting you? Because of your failure to rightly honor him and esteem him in the bread and the wine? To get your attention so as to spare you from final and eternal judgment. And he makes a similar statement in 1 Corinthians 5:5. You are to deliver the sexually immoral man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, I don't know what it means to deliver somebody to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. I don't know what that meant in practical terms. But whatever it meant, the final aim that was in mind was the saving of his soul in order that he would be spared final and eternal destruction. So, with what I began with, quote of Steve Brown, if you've never stood before God with fear and trembling, you've probably never stood before God. But it is in the fear of the Lord, the valuation of him as the thing of supreme worth, that we learn to cling to him with all that's in us. Because the fear of the Lord is ultimately, spent some time talking about the fear of the Lord when we were in Job, the fear of the Lord is ultimately, finally, the fear of what we would be without Him. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Amen.